And if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Before we read 1 Samuel 13, I want to reflect on a quote from Eugene Peterson. I put this on the cover of your bulletins. This is from his introduction to 1 Samuel in The Message. He says this: "The biblical way is not so much to present us with a moral code and tell us, live up to this, nor is it to set out a system of doctrine and say, think like this, and you will live well. The biblical way is to tell a story and invite us, live into this." I love his play on words, don't live up to this, but live into this. This is what it looks like to be human. This is what is involved in entering and maturing as human beings. We do violence to the biblical revelation when we use it. When we use it for what we can get out of it or what we think will provide color and spice to our otherwise bland lives. That results in a kind of boutique spirituality. God as decoration, God as enhancement. The Samuel narrative will not allow that. In the reading, as we submit our lives to what we read, we find that we are not being led to see God in our stories, but to see our stories in God's. God is the larger context and plot in which our stories find themselves. All this to say, we are involved in one great story. God is the author of that great story. This is why I love that history is called his story, the way it's spelled. It is God's story, one great story of redemption. We are not the authors. We may think we're the authors of our lives, but we are not. God is. We may think we're in control of our lives, but we are not. God is. And that's not bad news. It actually really is quite good news. It should take a lot of pressure off of us. It should reduce anxiety because our God is sovereign. And the key is finding out how we fit into God's story. And these biblical narratives that we've been studying help us do that. They help us find out where we fit into God's story. So let's read and see what God has to tell us. 1 Samuel 13. "Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, 'Let the Hebrews hear!' And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash, to the east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves, and in holes, and in rocks, and in tombs, and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, 'Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal, and the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the land of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass at Michmash. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to tell you about a friend of mine named James. No, it's not James Polk. James told me that when he was in high school, as the Michael W. Smith song used to sing, James was just trying to find his place in the world. He was a young teenager. He wanted to be someone important. He wanted to be someone who was noticed and remembered. He loved sports, but he said, I wasn't quite big enough to play football, but he fell in love with soccer. As a freshman, he tried out for the soccer team of his school, and he made it. And James fell in love with the sport. He told me soccer had become his purpose for living. He practiced whenever he could, slept with a soccer ball, lived and breathed soccer. He said whenever it was on TV, he would watch it. And he said he did not realize it, but soccer slowly became his idol. And he got good. His sophomore year, he was on the varsity team at this point. The very first game, he scored a hat trick. That is 3 points in a single game. They won that game 4-1. 3 of the points were his. Before his junior year, James enrolled in a soccer camp, and it only made him better. He began to imagine at this point playing soccer in college. Later, he hoped to go to the pros. He already had scouts that were looking at him, and this was his year to shine. Well, the second game of his junior year, they were playing a really tough team. And at halftime, the score was tied. And so James said, the whole team, we came out of the locker room all fired up. The first play of the game, they got the ball. And James was running forward. And one of his teammates kicked the ball to him. And it landed right in front of the goal. And he ran up to it to kick the ball into the goal. Even as the goalie was running towards the ball, who would get there first? Well, as he brought his leg back to kick, the goalie grabbed the ball, rolled over onto his leg, and he fell and heard 2 breaks. Both his tibia and fibula were shattered. James said he was in excruciating pain, rushed to the hospital. He was in the hospital for 11 days as they tried to rebuild his leg. He was in a cast for 5 months. Soccer season was well done when he got out of the hospital and when he got his cast off. James said he had to learn to walk again. And the doctors told him it was time to end his soccer career. In one short moment, in a split second, James' dreams of soccer were shattered, just like his leg. By the way, James' full name is James Byers. James is the pastor of New Hope Presbyterian Church, not too far from us in China Grove. James said that soccer accident was the first step that God used in his life to get him into the ministry. And James said God had to shatter that idol to get me into the kingdom of God. Now, I share this story because all of us have hopes and dreams. It's not wrong. We all have hopes and dreams. What are some of our dreams? Well, in general, some of the most common ones, we would all agree, the dream to be married. One day, I want to be married. Or one day, not just be married, but happily married. Or the dream to have a well-paying job. Or there's the dream to have children. And not just children, but to have children that grow up to be responsible adults. Or simply, I hear this a lot, simply the dream just to be independent and happy. And you may have specific dreams for yourself. Like maybe you want to be a millionaire before you're 50. Or maybe you have a specific dream. I want to go to this specific school and get this specific degree and work in this specific field. Or my dream would be one day to own a 1978 CJ7 Jeep Wrangler. Restored. I don't want a rust bucket. That's my dream car. Now, those are all subjective dreams, dreams that we want for ourselves. But we also can have hopes and dreams that are objective. Wanting, for instance, wanting the stock market to do well for the sake of my IRA. Or the objective dream, I hope so-and-so gets elected to this particular political office. Or I hope the Panthers win the Super Bowl this year. I know. It's probably not going to happen. Again, it's not wrong to have hopes and dreams. But what happens when our dreams are dashed? What do we do when our best laid plans fail? What do we do when those that we trusted in end up disappointing us? What do we do when our dreams are dashed? Case in point, Old Testament Israel. Old Testament Israel wanted a king. That was their dream. They wanted a king. And like a dog with a bone, they would not let it go. Their dream was to have a king. And here in 1 Samuel, Israel finally gets their king. And by chapter 13, Saul was well established as the first king of Israel. And as we saw in chapter 11, he starts out really strong. Then we come to chapter 13. Chapter 13 is a bleak chapter where we see ominous cracks begin to form in Israel's dream of a king. Saul is not what they expected. To apply this chapter, I want you to imagine a large clay pot. Think of a clay pot. Think of your hopes and dreams as a big, huge clay pot. Pots are great. They can hold, you can hold water in them. You can put money in them. You can put soil and beautiful plants in them. But what happens when a clay pot begins to crack? The integrity of the clay pot becomes compromised the more cracks that it has. And in chapter 13, I want to show you four cracks in Israel's dream of a king. Four cracks that we can apply to us today. Okay, so the first crack that we see here in Israel's dream of a king is the crack of deception. The crack of deception. The story begins with Saul enlisting 3,000 soldiers. He doesn't need everyone. He enlists 3,000 soldiers, and he divides them into three companies. 1,000 with him in a city called Michmash. And 1,000 he stations not too far away in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 he leaves under the command of his son, Jonathan, in Gibeah, which is Saul's hometown. And then we read that Jonathan, his son, attacks and kills a garrison of Philistine soldiers in Geba. Now, some of your Bibles may say that he attacks and kills a Philistine governor, which is an optional translation. But either way, Jonathan picks a fight with the enemy. He pokes the bear. And look how the incident was reported. Look at verses 3 and 4. We read that Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison, had the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. It's subtle. As cracks can be, it's a subtle crack. But Jonathan was the one who killed the governor. Jonathan was the one who killed this post of Philistines. But look how it was reported. When the AP News article was released, it gave Saul the credit. Who controls this? Who controls the media? Who controls the story? It was Saul. Saul blew the trumpet and made the statement. Saul got the glory that should have been given to Jonathan. Again, it was subtle, but it was deception. The people were lied to. It's the crack of deception. Now, this may sound like a silly question, but do your dreams lie to you? We put a lot of stock in our dreams. We trust in our dreams. But are our dreams and hopes trustworthy? It's interesting what Satan said to Adam and Eve early on when he planted the seed of a dream. You want to be like God? Absolutely. Yeah, I want to be like God. I'm God's child. Of course I want to be like God. It's a great dream to be like God. And Satan said, well, you can be like God, but I've got an easier way to do it. And they followed Satan's advice, not God's command. And all hell broke loose, literally. Satan still uses the same tactic of deception today. He will take our dreams and hopes and turn them into idols. It looks like this. Here's some examples. So the dream, if I could just be married, I would be so happy. And so you get married. What happens when your spouse lies to you? What happens when your spouse cheats on you? Or what happens when your spouse gets sick or is taken from you by death? Your dreams are shattered. Or another dream, if I could just have that one job, I would be set. So you get your dream job, and you find out you work with a bunch of idiots. And every day you go in, and life and work is just miserable. You know, in about 4 months, we are going to elect a new president. In the next 4 months, we are going to hear a lot of promises being made, a lot of dreams that are going to be fulfilled. We're going to begin to idolize a man or a woman who will promise to fix all of our problems. And I guarantee you, whoever gets the nomination, whoever becomes our president, will leave us disappointed. Back to the story. What happened when Saul made this announcement? Fear. Fear ensued. Saul had poked the hornet's nest. The Philistines gathered their forces, came in Israel, and set up camp at Michmash, a huge, huge army. And the people panicked. We read here that they ran away, they hid. They hid in tombs. They hid in cisterns. Some people even crossed the Jordan and picked up their belongings and moved far east, as far away as they could. You see, the crack of deception can lead us to fear. And this brings us to the second crack in our dreams. The crack of insubordination. Insubordination. I know, it's a big word, and I'll explain it as we look at the story. So we read, Saul goes to Gilgal with his troops, has anyone from Israel join him. Gilgal is a safe distance where Saul can kind of plan, kind of regroup. And we read here that he waits 7 days for Samuel. And this is very significant here. If we were to look back at chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, we read that Samuel had given Saul very specific, detailed instructions. In Samuel 10, verse 8, we read this. Samuel says to Saul, go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you, and I will show you what you are to do. That's very important. Saul was told specifically, wait for Samuel 7 days. Samuel will come, offer the sacrifices. God will tell Samuel what to tell Saul. So Saul waited 7 days. And by the end of 7 days, he was beginning to panic. He was seeing his troops sneak away left and right, defecting from the army. And so Saul, in a panic, went ahead and offered the sacrifices. Let me pause here and say that if you have a study Bible, there are many study Bibles that will say Saul messed up here because he was the one who offered sacrifices. And really, the priest should be the one who offered the sacrifices. And so, essentially, Saul was out of his lane. Should have stayed in his own lane here. That's not really what happened. Saul, I'm sure, had priests with him that he offered the sacrifices. So Saul didn't do it by himself. He had priests offer it. No, Saul's crime was much bigger. Saul's crime was insubordination. Insubordination means defiance of authority. Refusal to obey orders. It's defiance of authority or a refusal to obey orders. Saul was disobedient to the instructions of the Lord through Samuel, who is God's prophet. Samuel had said, I will come to you. I will oversee the sacrifices of the Lord. As God's prophet, I will hear from the Lord what you need to do, and the Lord will tell me, and I will tell you. But Saul didn't want to wait. He was unwilling to wait on God. He was unwilling to submit to God's instructions. He didn't want to wait on God's commands. In essence, Saul did not want to hear God's word to him. The bottom line is Samuel was going to tell Saul what to do to defeat the Philistines, but apparently that wasn't valuable to Saul. It's the crack of insubordination. Again, this may sound like a silly question, But do your dreams lead you to insubordination of God? Do your dreams lead you to spurn the word of God? In a desire to be married, do you enjoy the benefits of marriage without getting married? That's insubordination. That is despising God's word. It is a refusal to listen to how God wants you to truly understand and enjoy marriage. Or in your job, do you cheat, steal, or do what it takes just to make more money? That's insubordination of God. Or in a desire to pursue a dream of sports, do you neglect to meet with God's people on Sundays because sports are more important? Those are all cracks of insubordination to God. I tell you, one of the most inspiring sports stories, and most of you have heard this before, but some of you younger folks may not have, is the story of Eric Little. Eric was a sprinter in the early 1900s. He was fast. He was also a strong believer. Eric had grown up as a missionary kid in China. His parents were missionaries to the Chinese. Grew up just loved the Lord. And he also loved running. And Eric said in interviews, he said, God has made me fast. And when I run, I feel God smile. Well, it's a hundred years ago this month, in July, 100 years ago, that Eric Little made the Scottish Olympic team. And he competed at the 1924 Olympic Games, which were held in Paris. 100 years ago to this month. Eric was chosen to go and run the short sprints. His best race was the 100-meter dash, and he was expected to come home with the gold. But there was a problem. The heat that race, the 100-meter dash, was on a Sunday. And Eric refused to run. He said, I will not run on that day. That is the Lord's day. I will be in church worshiping my Lord and hearing what he has to say to me. Caused a lot of anger. But he stood by what he said. And so while the 100-meter dash was happening on that Sunday, Eric was in church worshiping the Lord. Later in the week, Eric ran the 400-meter, not his best race. But before the race, someone handed him a folded-up piece of paper. He didn't know who it was from, but he opened it up. And it said this. It was from the team masseuse. It says that in the old book, it says, he that honors me, I will honor. Wishing you the best of successes always. Eric ran the 400, and he won. He won the gold. And not only that, in the 400, he set a new world record, a new Olympic record. It wasn't broken until the Berlin Games of 1936. He loved running, but he loved Jesus more. Can you imagine? Just imagine with me, if true Christians in professional sports, if true Christians said, I will not practice or play on the Lord's day, what would happen? Or what if all believers said, I refuse to miss church and go and watch professional sports? What would that do? And listen, I'm not talking about legalism at all. This has nothing to do with legalism. I'm talking about godly men who would say, when it comes to A, chasing a little leather ball around a field for 60 minutes to win a game, or B, going to the house of the Lord on the day that my Lord rose from the dead to be with God's people, to hear God speaking to me miraculously through his word about how I can live and experience true joy. There's no contest. Can you imagine? It really makes me wonder, have we made sports an idol in our country? Let me just let that rhetorical question just hang in the air a second. Let's get back to the story. What happened as a result of Saul's insubordination? Look at verse 13. Verse 13, we read, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. As a result of Saul's insubordination, God said his dynasty would not continue. Now, Saul would still be king. He wasn't being stripped of being king, but the promise of future kings coming from his family would be taken away. And you see, that's what happens to us when we are insubordinate with God and his word. We think that by living according to our own rules, we'll be happy. But it's just the opposite. When we live according to our rules, we end up losing out. This brings us to the third crack in Israel's dream. The crack of spirituality. The crack of spirituality. Notice I say spirituality and not spiritual. There's a big difference in being spiritual and looking spiritual. Here Saul tries to look spiritual with spirituality. Samuel asks, Saul, what have you done? And Saul gives a spiritual answer. Look at verse 11. He says, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, shows a little bit of insecurity there, and that you did not come within the days appointed. Notice how he shifts the blame. It's really your fault, Samuel. You didn't come in the time you said you would. I'm innocent of this. And when I saw that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, and I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself, and I offered the burnt offerings. Do you see the gross spirituality in that response? It's not my fault, Samuel. If you were here, if you had been here when you said you would, this wouldn't happen. Oh, and I knew that God needed to be honored. I didn't want to have to do it, but I forced myself to do it because that's what God would have wanted. To Saul, the offering was simply a hurdle that needed to be jumped over. It was a formality that simply needed to be done. It was a box to check off. If I do this for God, then he is obligated to do this for me. And what does Samuel say? I love his response. He doesn't buy any of it. He simply said, you've done foolishly. What's sad here is that there is no remorse in Saul. What if Saul had said, Samuel, you're absolutely right. I am so sorry. I'm so sorry for putting the blame on you. The truth is, I felt so insecure. I was scared to death. I panicked, and I wanted to look spiritual and lead my troops. What if Saul had said that? Who knows? Maybe God would have relented and given forgiveness. Because if Saul had truly known his God, he would know that God had revealed himself as a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love. This is the same God who said to Jonah, I'm going to destroy the city of Nineveh because they're wicked. And they repented. Nineveh repented and God relented and did not send the disaster that he promised. So had Saul been remorseful, who knows what would have happened, but we don't know because Saul says nothing. Before we look at this final crack, let me ask some questions. Do you paint your dreams with a veneer of spirituality? Do you look good and you sound good on Sundays, but then during the week, you look no different than the culture around. I have known men and women in churches who look genuine. They attend every week. They don't miss a Sunday. They tithe every bit of income. But they are so grumpy, horrible spouses, and horrible parents. But they look good. I knew a man once who prided himself with saying, I have never cussed in my life. I have never used a bad word. No bad word has ever come from my mouth. But I tell you, this man had a temper. He had an anger issue. Oh, but he never cussed. Do you see the hypocrisy? Do you see the discrepancy? There's a difference between spiritual and spirituality. Beware the cracks of spirituality. The final crack in Israel's dream of a king is the crack of oppression. The crack of oppression. This last section in verses 15 to 23 shows how oppressed Israel was. Their king was supposed to fight for them. Their king was supposed to liberate them. If we look back at chapter 8, when the people came to Samuel and said, give us a king, this is what they said. This is chapter 8. We want a king to rule over us that we may also be like the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Goodness, the first battle against the Philistines, Saul didn't even pick it. It was his son Jonathan. The problem here was now they had their king. And they were worse off than they had been before. The Philistines set up camp at Michmash. From there, the Philistines sent out three raiding parties. It's kind of a mimicry to Saul, who had his you know, three companies of soldiers. Now the Philistines were sending out raiding parties, and the people were powerless to stop them. The Philistines took over Israel, and they abolished all the blacksmiths. They crippled the people so that farmers couldn't even sharpen their own farm equipment. They had to go into Philistine territory. They had to pay money to sharpen their farm equipment. The king wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. What was the king supposed to be doing? Well, if we look back at the book of Judges, there's a prophecy that Saul was supposed to fulfill. It's a subtle one, but listen to Judges 13:5. This is in Judges 13, verse 5. This is when the angel of the Lord visited Samson's mother. Samson's mother and father were barren at the time. They prayed for a son. And the angel of the Lord came and said to Samson's mother, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb." And listen to this. "He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Samson, that mighty judge, was the one who would begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So what he began, Saul was supposed to finish. But he didn't. Instead, the Philistines became more and more oppressive. This is the same thing with that can apply to our hopes and dreams. We think our hopes and our dreams will deliver us one day. But in reality, if we turn them into an idol, they will oppress us. Our dreams can lead us away from our true purpose. It's the classic story of the miser, the man who wants to be rich. So he accumulates more and more gold. And the more he wants, the more he gets. The more he gets, the more he holds on to it and won't let it go. And so instead of him controlling the money, his money controls him. That's what idolatry does. And that is a dangerous thing about our dreams. The more we try and control our dreams, the more our dreams will control us. It's the crack of oppression. So, four cracks. Four cracks in Israel's dream of a king. The crack of deception, of insubordination, of spirituality, and the crack of oppression. Where do we go when our dreams are dashed by any or all of these cracks? What do we do when our dreams are dashed? Well, a pessimist would say, just stop dreaming. Don't dream. Then you won't be disappointed. Kind of like, you know, live like Peter LaFleur from Dodgeball. If I have no aim in life, I'll never be disappointed. And I'm pretty happy. That's depressing. Where's their hope? Where's the hope in chapter 13? Well, the hope shines through the cracks. For it's through the cracks that we see the gospel shine more clearly. Look back at verse 14. Samuel says to Saul, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people." While this was not very good news for Saul, it was wonderful news for God's people. Samuel was saying, God has not forgotten his people. God has sought and has found a man after his own heart. He has found a man whose heart beats to the heart of God. And God has commanded him, and he will be king, and he will fulfill Israel's wildest dreams. Who was Samuel talking about? Well, in the immediate context, yes, it was David, but that's not ultimately who he's talking about. He was talking about the Son of David who would come, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who came into our world to teach us how to dream. And in Jesus, there is no crack of deception. He tells the truth. In fact, he is the truth. Jesus tells us how to live life to the fullest. We don't tell him how we live life to the fullest. He tells us, and he will never deceive us. In Jesus, there is no crack of insubordination. Jesus said constantly when he was here on earth, "I can do nothing unless the Father tells me to do it. I can say nothing unless the Father tells me to say it." He was in complete obedience to his Father. His heart beat to the tune of his Father's heartbeat. He fully obeyed all the commands. In Jesus, there is no crack of spirituality. Jesus was not a hypocrite. Jesus did everything out of joy. Jesus was genuine through and through. And in Jesus, there is no crack of oppression. In fact, Jesus came to deliver us from oppression. He came to deliver us from Satan. He came to set us free from the oppression of sin and of death and of hell. And this past week, a friend sent me a YouTube video. It was really simple and profound. I've really been chewing on it. I don't know who the guy is. I don't know if he's a pastor. But he had this great message. He held up a basketball. And he said, "You see this basketball in my hand? It's worth about $25. That's what I paid for it. But you put this basketball in the hands of LeBron James, it's worth millions." He held up a golf club. And he said, "See this golf club in my hands? It's worth about $50. But put it in the hands of Scottie Scheffler, it's worth millions. It all depends on whose hand it is in." He held up a football. And he said, "See this football in my hands? It's worth about $20. But you put this football in the hands of Patrick Mahomes, it's worth millions. Just depends on whose hands it's in. If you give me 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, I could feed probably 3 people with that. But if you give that to Jesus, it'll feed thousands. The difference is in whose hand it's in. If you give me 3 long spikes or 3 long nails, in my hands, I could probably build you a birdhouse or something cool. But in the hands of Jesus, he will pay for the sins of the whole world with his blood. The difference is whose hands it is in." As you think about your life, your dreams, your hopes, your heart, your soul, if you try and keep these things in your hands, you won't amount to much, and you will be disappointed. But if you put yourself in the hands of Jesus, he will transform you, and he will transform you that you will transform the world. Just matters whose hands it's in, yours or Jesus's. Let's pray.